In our day, the celebration of Easter is marked by parades, pretty dresses, baby ducklings and chocolate bunnies, flowers, festive dinners. It's one of the prettiest holidays, as it should be. But in the earliest days of the church, the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus and the response to that proclamation was not always so pretty. By that I mean it was a message that provoked scandal, outrage, ridicule, and even violence. The Apostle Paul, one of the leaders of the early church, was put in prison and put on trial, he says, because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Why, we might wonder, would those who chose not to believe these reports of a resurrected Christ react so strongly, so negatively, even violently toward those who did believe the reports? Well, the problem was that Easter not only ran counter to a lot of notions about the way the world works, some common assumptions, in addition to that, it was a challenge to the existing religious order. It was subversive, a threatening message. I think believer and unbeliever alike would have to agree that if Jesus really did rise from the dead, that would undermine, that would at least challenge some pretty cherished assumptions about reality, about who God is, how we know God, you know, and so on. And this notion of a man who came back to life after being murdered, that is still a subversive, challenging idea. It suggests that reality is far more unpredictable and exciting than either the modernists or the postmodernists assume. In what way? How so? This morning I would like to consider some of the ways that Easter not just rearranges our mental furniture, but it challenges some common assumptions about the nature of life. We'll be looking briefly at three different passages of Scripture. If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, the first passage is in the book of Acts, chapter 17. It's page 926 in our church Bibles, or right after the four Gospels in your New Testament. Acts chapter 17. As you're turning to that passage, let me just remind you that all of us, believer, unbeliever, whatever persuasion of believer and unbeliever, we all have a worldview. That is, we all have a set of assumptions about what is true, what is possible, what is real, what is plausible. And though these worldviews we have can help us make sense of the world, the downside is that sometimes they can also work like a pair of blinders that prevent us from seeing things that don't quite fit into our perspective. Or they might be like a filter that keeps out any evidence, any ideas that would challenge what I assume to be true about the world, my worldview. And a classic example of this is in Acts chapter 17. Here's the Apostle Paul, the great missionary. He goes to the city of Athens. And we read in verses 16 through 19 that while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" And so Paul talks to them about his understanding of God and how it differs from theirs with all of the different idols, and he discusses that a bit. He concludes in verses 29 through 32, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." Although there is no evidence that he ever was asked to come back and tell what this was all about. And you notice in this story as well that when these Athenian intellectuals hear Paul talk about resurrection and what God's assurance and so on, they don't ask him to explain in what way God gave this assurance or what evidence is there that Jesus rose from the dead. Instead, they mock. They sneer. They send him away. "Don't call us. We'll call you. No need to carry on this conversation because everybody knows dead people stay dead. Resurrection, the resurrection of the body, that is just impossible." And to complicate matters, some of the Greeks thought that even if it weren't impossible, why would the gods do such a thing? Because they believed that the human body, like a lot of the material world, is not only unimportant, but maybe even evil. Only the soul matters. And so the Greeks would talk about and debate the immortality of the soul, but not the resurrection of the body. Then there were others, perhaps some of these that Paul is talking to, others that had abandoned all faith in the traditional gods of Greece, Rome, Egypt, wherever. They had abandoned belief in the gods and assumed that the material world is all that exists. The world we can see and touch, the world of nature, that's the whole show. There is no spiritual realm. You die, game over. And this is the perspective that we call materialism, the belief that matter is all that exists or matter is all that matters. And for the materialist, everything is governed by the laws of nature. And one of those laws is that dead people stay dead. The curious thing is, the Christians would agree with that. The Christians, too, believed in the laws of nature. We still do. We assume with everyone else that in this world of natural process and natural law, death is the end. But that's just the point. By rising from the dead, Jesus served notice that there are more forces at work on this planet than natural laws and material forces. There is a living God on the loose who isn't limited by what we call the laws of nature. This is his planet. He can bend the rules now and then if he wants to. There is a living God, and he's at work in our world, intervening in human history, intervening in our lives. And the empty tomb bears witness to the existence of just such a God. Now, there are other witnesses as well. The existence, the order, the intricacy of nature, of the universe, points to, suggests some sort of intelligence or designer or what Aristotle would call the prime mover, the first cause. You know, who lit the fuse on the Big Bang? You know, there has to be something behind the material world. Well, the resurrection assumes that as well. But there's another witness, humanity's moral nature. Our moral nature, that is, our inescapable conviction that some things are right and some things are wrong. Now, we have interesting discussions about which actions fall on which side of that right-wrong divide and a lot of differences of opinion. But that way of thinking, right, wrong, seems to be universal. It bears witness to some sort of a moral structure to the world, a lawgiver. Well, Paul is telling his Athenian listeners that the empty tomb bears witness to the existence of just such a God, and indeed tells us something about the character of that God. The empty tomb bears witness to a God of justice. When we look at the cross, we see an innocent man being tortured to death. And at first glance, it looks like just another example of oppression, injustice, the triumph of evil and hate. Our world just groans under the weight of so much evil and bigotry and hate and what seems to be senseless suffering. So much so that many become cynical and jaded and think if there is a God, he is either heartless or helpless. Were it not for the cross and the empty tomb, we might come to the same conclusion. And we understand why some of our friends would see the world that way. It is not until Easter that we see the cross was actually a victory over evil. Justice prevailed. An innocent man was vindicated, resurrected. So the empty tomb stands as an affirmation of the truth stated in verse 31, that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness or justice by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So this empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus, strengthens our conviction that God is just, that somehow God can answer the mystery of evil. Because we see no solution to that mystery at present. The philosophers and the theologians are still debating and arguing, and meanwhile, people are suffering. We see no solution to that dilemma at present. But Paul is saying here, but you will. Though we don't know why, we know why we believe in a God who knows why. And one of the reasons is because of this assurance given to us through the resurrection of Jesus. So the knowledge of the reality of God and of this kind of God enlarges, enriches our view of life, our perspective, the way we live. It suggests to us that the natural world, for all of its laws, its beauty, its order, is not the whole show. There is more to reality than meets the eye. Or as the author of that classic children's book, The Little Prince, put it, that which is essential is invisible to the eyes. That's what our text is telling us here. God exists. He's active in the world. And this truth enlarges our experience. Not just the ideas in our head, but the way we live our lives, knowing that such a God is there with us. But it also gives us hope in the face of a future, an uncertain future. And this is a truth that is explained for us in our second passage, 1 Corinthians 15. If you're in the book of Acts, and then comes Romans, then 1 Corinthians, or page 961 in our church Bibles. Here's a passage of Scripture where, again, the Apostle Paul is the speaker, and he's talking about the hope we can have in the face of that other great mystery, death. Many have lost such hope of anything beyond the grave, beyond their own funeral. It's been said that in our age, there is only one topic of conversation that is still taboo. We would really prefer you didn't talk about death. I've mentioned before the classic line from Woody Allen, "I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." And I think a lot of people, exactly, I don't want it to happen to me, but others are afraid of death. That's because it's scary, because we don't know what happens afterwards. And yet, however much we might want to avoid the topic and speak of something else and pretend it's never going to happen to me, the clock doesn't stop ticking. There is one business that will never lack customers, the funeral business. For all of us, that day will come. No need to be in any hurry for that, but you enjoy this life, but that day will come. And so a critical test of any philosophy of life is, what does it have to say about death? How does it prepare a person to face death, that great mystery? And the questions come, is death terminal or transitional? Is it the conclusion of the story or an intermission? And other questions, and well, Easter shapes the way we answer those questions. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul asks in verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How indeed?" It seems that these Corinthians, even though they are Christians now, are still carrying some of their cultural baggage, these old ideas about what can and can't happen in the world and who cares about the body and all of that stuff. They're still working through some of that. And had you been on the streets of Corinth in their day, you would have heard some people say only the gods are immortal. Although some of the philosophers said maybe the human soul is immortal, or it might become that way if you, you know, go through the right procedure and listen to our philosophy or whatever. A lot of different ideas, but for many people, had you just walked the streets of Corinth, you would have heard a number of people thinking and saying that after you die, your soul passes into a emotionless, gloomy, shapeless sort of existence. It dwells in the underworld with Hades, Lord of the Dead. Not the cheeriest of prospects. You can see why many people feared and dreaded their death. There was no real hope or reason to hope for most people. Again, the philosophers debated the options, but nobody had any real reason, any certainty. Just as many of our friends today don't. Many people today have an equally dismal view. Our modern age has been characterized by skepticism, by unbelief, by anxiety, by hopelessness. Many live without any sense of a purpose beyond getting as much stuff as you want and all the pleasure you can before you die and game over. Nothing more than that. Before death is the end of everything. The philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein said that death is not merely an event in your life, it's the end of all events in your life. We die and then the lights go out forever. Bertrand Russell said, "No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought can preserve an individual life beyond the grave." He doesn't explain how he knows that, but that was his conviction. And thus he said, we have to build our lives on a solid foundation of despair. I admire his consistency. Others, however, aren't so bleak as all of that. They say, come on now, lighten up a bit. We hope that something good is going to happen after death. It's just that it's a hope-so hope, not a confident expectation. Well, without the reality of Easter, we would have to be just as pessimistic and just as uncertain. As Paul explains, he says in verses 12 through 20, 1 Corinthians 15, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, or died, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So here Paul talks about his hope, and we notice it is not based on wishful thinking or what some would call projection. That is, he has some psychological need for hope or some life beyond the grave, so he kind of projects that onto the world and says it must be going to happen. No, it's not wishful thinking, but historical reality. He believes in an empty tomb because the tomb happened to be empty. Christ was risen. He says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, who have died. In other words, he's the first fruits. He's the indication of what the rest of us can expect. In Romans chapter 8, we read that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Peter said in one of his letters, in his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So both of these writers agree that the resurrection is central to the Christian faith. If, in fact, Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our Christian gospel is just more talk, as if the world needed more talk and more philosophies and more options. It's just more talk. Oh, and it happens to be false, misleading talk at that. Because there is no hope if Christ hasn't been raised. So without the resurrection, our hope is a mistake. But with it, our hope is sure, even when our faith is weak, even when our confidence wavers and we're not so sure. Well, what matters is what is sure, that Christ is risen. We have hope. Hope that I too can die and live to tell about it. That's the heart of the Christian message. Life with God now and forever. And yet, though we rightfully find comfort in Easter, we have to admit it's also a challenge. Remember what Paul said to the Athenians, that the resurrection gives us assurance that God is going to judge the world in righteousness. Well, that's kind of scary, because not everything I've done has been so righteous. See, Easter does not mean we all live happily ever after. It depends on whether or not we are ready to meet our Maker, whether we have turned to him in repentance, in faith, in love, or whether we persist in running away from God, living our own way. It depends on whether or not we are ready to meet our judge. For if there is to be any justice in this world, God would have to judge, would have to punish wrongdoing, including all of the wrongs that we have done. And so we all equally need to look to him for the forgiveness of our evil. Forgiveness for all that we have done to contribute to the misery in this world. All that we have done that has hurt other people. Well, the good news of this story is that forgiveness is possible. Because before the resurrection, there was the death of Christ, where he bore our guilt, our shame, the punishment we deserved. He took it all. It is as forgiven sinners that we now look to the empty tomb and rejoice in hope. So the resurrection of Jesus, it shakes up, it remodels our thinking, it alerts us to the fact that there is more to this world than natural law and process and matter. It gives us hope for the future, even that ultimate future when we will face our God and give an account of ourselves. But in what way does this empty tomb show or prove that Jesus has anything to do with that judgment day? That he has any say about our lives? Well, that question is addressed in one book before 1 Corinthians, the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, chapter 1, page 939, our final passage of scripture. In Romans chapter 1, why should we believe Jesus is who he claimed he was? What difference does this resurrection make? Maybe it was just kind of a fluke of nature that one guy got away, gave death the slip. I mean, what does that mean for us? Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, just the beginning of this letter where the author, Paul, says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So who is this Jesus person? Well, many people would readily acknowledge that Jesus was one of the world's great religious teachers. Some would even say the greatest religious teacher, someone with a global influence. And speaking of that influence, at the turn of the millennium, what's it been, 18 years now? The year 2000, Newsweek magazine ran a cover story on 2,000 years of Jesus. And in the story, the reporter said, by any standard, Jesus is the dominant figure in Western culture. But his influence is not limited to the West. 2 years later, Newsweek had another story on the changing face of Christianity, in which the article said that in Africa, parts of Asia, parts of Latin America, Christianity is spreading and growing faster than at any other time in history. This isn't the white person's religion. In fact, we white people might be the minority. It's a global faith. Well, that's quite impressive and all, but we might say Jesus isn't the only one who's had a global influence. I mean, it is impressive, but it doesn't prove that he was anything more than a great teacher or someone who happened to get some great publicity. There have been other people with a global influence. Muhammad, Karl Marx, Mark Zuckerberg, for that matter, Ronald McDonald. You know, I mean, the fact that Jesus has this global influence, that doesn't really prove anything by itself. It doesn't prove he was anything more than another mover and shaker. It's the empty tomb. It's the fact that he was alive after they murdered him. And the soldiers guaranteed he was dead, all right. Alive after that, that's what suggests there's something a little different about this person. His resurrection supports his claims about himself, even though some of those claims were quite outrageous and offensive. Without turning to the gospel accounts, we can summarize some of the things he claimed for himself. He claimed to reveal God, that he knew what God was like and can tell others. This is what God is like. Here's how you have a relationship with the Lord. He claimed to know what God expects of us. He claimed that he was sent by God to share the news of God's love for the world. And he says to die for the sins of the world. He claimed to be Son of God, not in a crude, literal sense, but in the sense that he shared God's authority. He spoke for the Lord. He could say, if you've seen me and my kind of character, you know what God is like. I and the Father are one. Well, his contemporaries heard him talking like this and thought, the guy's a lunatic. He obviously has not been taking his medication. He's not thinking right. Or he's demon-possessed. He's in league with the devil somehow. Or he's a charlatan. He's in it for the money. Except that he didn't actually have any money and never asked for it. But anyway, the accusation was he can't be who he says he is. Or can he? That's the other option. He's who he claimed to be. So which is it? Well, Paul says, I think the resurrection of Jesus suggests he really is who he claimed to be. Verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, the fact that he rose from the dead as he himself said he would shows he's not just another religious teacher, not just another good Jewish rabbi. He's more than that. The empty tomb bears powerful witness to the truth of his message, what he said about who God is and how we can know God. It bears powerful testimony to vindicate his claims about himself. Paul is telling us here in Romans 1 that empty tomb is a revelation of Christ's identity. Not just a teacher. It is a demonstration of his power as Lord. It is a declaration that he was and is who he claimed to be. A savior, a master, someone who knows who God is and how we can know him. A guide you can trust, That's who Jesus is. Now, when the apostles, the early Christians, first talked to people about the resurrection of Jesus, they could encourage them to consider the evidence. And the apostle Paul says these things weren't done in a corner. A lot of people witnessed the miracles of Jesus, for example. Faith is never a leap in the dark. It is a reasoning trust, resting in an explanation of things that makes the most sense. An explanation that should include the testimony of the witnesses to God's existence and to Christ's identity, the testimony of creation, of conscience, of this collection of writings we call the Bible, of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, of course, we weren't there to witness his miracles. And the people who saw him alive after his death are no longer around to be interviewed on 60 Minutes or Oprah or whatever. You know, they aren't there. So the evidence now is of a different nature. It's historical evidence. By that, I mean for us examining the evidence for the resurrection. You know, why would you believe something as outrageous as that? Why? Well, what's the evidence? Well, that evidence is compiled in books that collect and explain the evidence. Books such as The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel, copies of which are available on the literature table if you'd like a short explanation of the evidence. Or there are others that, three volumes by N.T. Wright, if you want to go a little deeper. But if you want to kind of cut to the chase, there's a little book on the literature table. We invite you to take that with you. See, the witness of history, for those with ears that are open to hear it, with minds that are open to at least consider the possibility that this Jesus guy might have been telling the truth, the witness of history declares that Easter is not just a holiday. It's an event that really happened. An event that changes the way we think about all other events. We can know that life is far more than natural process. There is a God among us. We can have a hope for the future, including our own future, after our funerals. We can know God. We can walk with him. So Easter is thus a beautiful celebration, yes, but also a new way of looking at a beautiful reality. Christ is among us. He is with us, changing us, giving us hope today. Let's bow together. Father, we are grateful for the affirmation, not just of Scripture, the affirmation of history, that Christ is risen, that we have hope. We have a reason for hope. We can know truth about who you are. Our prayer would be that as we reflect upon these truths, it would not merely be another academic exercise informing the content of our brains, but it would change the way we live. Give us more joy, more hope, and more love for him in whose name we pray. Amen.